Salvation is of the Lord. Man is lost, helpless, and hopeless in his fallen condition. There's nothing he can do to save himself. And this predicament is guilt and corruption in Adam. And that is why Christ came into the world, to save sinners from start to finish. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the long-promised Messiah. He was the anointed one from heaven who came to conquer the enemy of his chosen people, sin. And when he had made sacrifice for the sins of his people and said, "It is finished," he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His atoning work was final and complete and satisfied the penal demands and the legal demands of the law in the place of his blood-bought bride. Hebrews 10, verse 12. The cost of the freedom from the law of sin that we enjoy now in Christ came at a very high price. The death of the Son of God. Eternal life is the free gift of God to those who repent and believe upon him, only because it was accomplished with an infinite price being paid for it to be made free to sinners like you and me. And the gospel in the last 50 or 60 years, more and more is being proclaimed with biblical fidelity that salvation is completely a sovereign work of God, or it is nothing more than a random death by a random Jew in a random place in the desert at a random time in history. A random death saves nobody. But God, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:5 says, chose us in Christ Jesus for salvation. God sovereignly saves sinners through the sovereign accomplishment of that salvation on their behalf. And that gospel, that orthodox, biblically faithful, apostolic father foundation gospel, is being rediscovered more and more in these last 50 years or so by understanding that there is no good news without the sovereignty of God in salvation. And that sweetness is being increasingly savored as God's people are being taught the gospel of God that gives him all the glory in any salvation, yours, mine, or anyone's. The cost was infinite. The work was impossible for man. And the gift is unassailable by any power. Romans 8, no one can separate us from the love of Christ. And so how do we then respond? Do we stand on the rooftops? Or do we hide in our houses and then lock our Christian bubble palace? This passage includes the words of Jesus, now turning up his gospel preaching in heat and light. Now he's calling it plainly, Mark tells us. A spade's a spade. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised. That's your Messiah's job description. So don't you be ashamed of me or my message, because the glory of the Lord God is the reason I am doing all of it. And the 12 disciples are going to learn, as we are learning, that following Jesus is hard. The true gospel is hard. And in this passage, there's three ways we see that it's hard. The true gospel is hard to believe. The true gospel is hard to live out. And the true gospel is hard to proclaim. Let's look first at how the true gospel is hard to believe. We're going to see a response from one of the 12 disciples of Christ. incredulous when he hears the gospel. Verse 31 comes just at the moment that the disciples are now able to come to the truth about the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we saw in what's called Peter's great confession, and we saw last week, it's not so much Peter's aha moment as it is God's great revelation to him. Right after the illustration of God's power being required to heal blindness as an illustration of healing spiritual blindness as well. God is needed to remove our blindness, to see Christ for who he truly is. And so while the disciples are seeing that Jesus is the Messiah, they still need to grow in understanding what the Messiah is really going to do. And so now Jesus begins to describe his job description as the Christ, the Son, the Messiah. And you would think he is royalty come from heaven. But his job description is not royal pomp and circumstance. Even from his beginning, he was born in a manger. And though he is the King of heaven, and his job description is not to be served like he deserved, but to serve as the suffering servant. It was not being embraced by the nation Israel, especially the temple cult, or to see the Torah being brought into full force. And it was not to live in glory, but to die in shame. So in verse 31, four characteristics of this job description of the Messiah are given. As Mark is, remember, now moving in this chapter, in this passage, Mark is now moving from the first whole half of his gospel narrative to establishing the deity of Christ, that Christ is the King, that Christ is God, that this Jesus of Nazareth is divine and has all authority. Now he's turning to the second half of the literary structure of Mark to establish that Jesus is the one who didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He's turning the corner like the ministry of Jesus did. Now he's speaking plainly, openly. He says he must be killed, he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be raised on the third day. There is, beloved, enough theology in this one verse 31 to preach for several weeks, months, and still only be getting started. Verse 32, he's outspokenly speaking. He's pulling no punches, confidently and openly. And he was speaking about his death being necessary at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Remember, he had been somewhat in opposition to the Pharisees and the scribes. He had spoken with authority, not like the scribes, something far above their authority. And the disciples, you will remember, were definitely willing to go to bat for their Lord Jesus. And we're going to see that more today. But here in verse 31, the Son of God states plainly what the Old Testament foretold must happen. Must happen. It's a divine must. It's the language of necessity because God has said it must take place. Not simply a superior logical argument, but an argument from the authority of the mouth of God, who is truth. So this isn't just a good option for God to accomplish salvation. I got a good idea. It's not God looking down the corridors of time like he needs a crystal ball to see what people are going to do, and then he might have to react to those things and figure out all those vicissitudes. God is sovereign in all times and over all things. God is sovereign over every change in the affairs of mankind. Salvation occurs in the way God decreed because it's the only way for sinners to be saved. Only God could provide salvation for fallen man so that he would be both just and the justifier. You can't separate God's attributes. You can't separate God. It's a doctrine called the simplicity of God. Just like Isaiah 53, which is sometimes called the gospel according to God. 600 years before the Messiah came, the servant of the Lord, it was one of the servant songs, the servant of the Lord came and did suffer. And it pleased the Lord to accomplish his will. He was willing to suffer to save sinners and give glory to God for his unsearchable grace. Why? Why was Christ willing to do this? Romans 3:20. He must die, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And if that's true for you this morning, Galatians 2:20 is the song and the beat of your drummer. It's the melody in your heart. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ must die. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He must suffer. Verse 31. Never in hundreds of years had that ever entered the minds of the people of Israel. The Messiah must suffer? I thought he was the conqueror come to deliver us. You know, verse 31, there's three verses in Mark that say almost exactly the same words. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Mark 10:33. They say almost exactly the same words. These four things that he must do. Here's Mark 9:31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And Mark 10:33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And he must be rejected by the elders and priests and scribes. This is such a paradox, if you think about it. Edwards comments like this: it's not humanity at its worst that will crucify the Son of God, but humanity at its absolute best. The death of Jesus will not be the result of a momentary lapse or aberration of human nature, but rather the result of careful deliberations from respected religious leaders who will justify their actions by the highest standards of law and morality, even believing them to render service to God. John 16:2. Jesus will not be lynched by an enraged mob and beaten to death in a criminal act. He will be arrested with official warrants and tried and executed by the world's envy of jurisprudence. And that was the Jewish Sanhedrin. End quote. Again, this was unthinkable, that the Jewish religious elites would be used by God according to God's perfect and meticulous providential overruling of every contingency in the affairs of man to bring about this death at the hands of the very people of God to whom he came to bring the good news. John 1 reminds us, verse 11, he came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He must be killed. Verse 31. Jesus didn't tell the disciples he was going to be killed. He told them he must be killed. And this is an aorist passive. It's in the passive. He was being killed. He's saying the sovereignty of God will bring about the murder of an innocent man. He wasn't going to commit suicide. He was being led like a lamb to the slaughter to be a willing sacrifice, knowing that he would be raised on the third day, and knowing that the bride of Christ would require his loving sacrifice to rescue her. In our Men of the Word discipleship, we've been looking at the word propitiation this week in 1 John 2, verse 2. And we learned that this word means an extinguishing of anger or wrath to satisfactory levels. God's wrath was received, absorbed, and fully poured out on his Son in the place of those whom he predestined to save through all history. And not one of them will fail to be saved because Christ's death satisfied the wrath of God and made atonement for actual sins of actual people. That's the nature of atonement. It is always and only ever efficacious anywhere you find it in the Bible. And any other view of the atonement other than a definite atonement is only possible by redefining the meaning and the biblical understanding of the word atonement in a way that is never used in Scripture. What made Christ's atonement for sin effectual is certainly not something done by a sinner who's spiritually dead. Far be it. And if you think that, then you're still taking credit for something Christ did in your behalf in his agonies on the cross. So give credit to the Lord of glory. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. Not the profession of man. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We must remember that in the atonement, forgiveness of the sinner's sins is accomplished by the shedding of Christ's righteous blood in the sinner's place. But also, the wrath of God was fully satisfied. Criminals cannot be set free without the penalty being paid in full. We can't forget that. The wages of sin is eternal death. That must be paid. The wrath of God was propitiated or satisfied. When we turn to Christ for salvation, we're turning not just to a man bleeding on a cross, but a man receiving eternal wrath for our sins. This isn't easy believism. God isn't just going to let you off the hook for all the things that he doesn't like in your life. All mankind is guilty and sinful. God isn't going to just wink at it and say, I know I really don't like that stuff you're doing, but it's okay. I'm a loving God. God must punish sin. And it was the cross where he would do so. And Scripture tells us it would please him to crush his Son, knowing that he would raise him to glory on the third day. God is just and the justifier of the one who believes upon the Lord's death and resurrection. That's Romans 3:26. If you truly believe upon Jesus, God doesn't let you off the hook to forgive your sin and for save you. If you truly believe upon Jesus, it's because God sent his only begotten Son to the cross to punish your sin in full to save you. Why must Jesus be killed? Because God is just and he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. Ezekiel 18:20. And every other religious figure in history has died They're all worshiping a dead Savior. But not our King Jesus. He conquered the grave, giving evidence that his death was a satisfactory payment for the guilt of the sins of the ones he made atonement for. He must be raised on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." You remember Psalm 16? You will not let your Holy One undergo decay. And verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And worse than that, you're blasphemers, saying God did raise him when he didn't. You're still in your sins if Christ is not raised. Your faith in Christ's atonement on your behalf, being worth more than anything in the universe, is based on the reality and the certainty of Christ's resurrection having taken place for the specific reasons that God sovereignly sent his Son to accomplish. Christ must be raised in order for our hope to be living hope. 1 Peter 1:3. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. If Christ's resurrection is not a certain fact of history, then Christianity might as well be believing in the man on the moon eating green cheese. It is worthless. Romans 4:25 says, "He who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification." By Jesus being raised, the Lord God vindicated Christ's atonement, declaring it to be perfectly satisfactory in the place of those for whom Christ received that wrath in his justice and holiness. And therefore, the atonement of Christ was a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's anger towards sin. Therefore, no longer something to be feared. Romans 8, those who are in Christ. When did that happen? Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ. We do not fear his judgment. Romans 4:25, Christ must be raised for our justification. And Peter doesn't say in response, "Okay, Lord, if you say so, we'll trust your plan." He instead tries to correct Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament. Peter took him aside. I love that language. It's like he took him out to the woodshed. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You say, "Well, I never would have done that." I say, "Well, careful not to rush too quickly to that conclusion. The corruption of the fallen human heart struggles immensely when it is wrong. Receiving correction is one of the biggest weaknesses of our fallen flesh. All of us. Having our theology corrected takes a big act of submission. The taste of humble pie is an acquired taste. It's one thing to rebuke your teacher. It's one thing to stand up or put your hand up and say, "I don't think I buy that," when you're talking to someone who knows much more than you. It's one thing to rebuke your parents. It's one thing to rebuke your elders. But it is quite another thing to rebuke the Son of God, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What Peter should have done when standing face to face with the eternal Son of God is, in a submissive posture, literally and physically, ask him a question in order to understand. Ask Jesus, who has all knowledge, a question in order that you might understand what he's talking about. rather than assuming Jesus was wrong and trying to rebuke him, because it doesn't quite fit with what I understand in my study of systematic theology to teach about messiahship and the kingdom of God. And the word understand, I can't say that word ever without thinking of the word stand under. Peter has good intentions. You can't miss that. His intentions are to say, there's no way we're going to let you be killed. We will lay our lives down for you, Lord. We love you. But as the saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. He takes Jesus aside and starts saying, now look, Jesus, this is absolutely not going to happen to you. Don't you realize that we will fight for you? We're not going to let this happen. We love you too much. Jesus will address that issue of love with Peter, won't he? In the resurrection and even in Peter's crucifixion. Right after denying Jesus to save his own skin, when Jesus was being tried in the middle of the night. But then it says he went out immediately after he denied Jesus and wept bitterly because he did love him. Verse 33 says, Jesus looked, he reads the room. He sees his 12 disciples and he says, get behind me, Satan. This is a discipleship moment. Let me do a little teaching here. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. How condescending this is. Peter is attempting to correct Jesus, but instead Jesus saw his disciples within earshot. In verse 33, he says, you're man-centered. Your understanding of Messiah is all about you. You're still focused on what Jesus can do for you. This sounds very much like the first temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. You don't have to die, Jesus. You don't have to be killed. So, which is a complete lie from what Scripture has just said. He must be killed. You don't have to suffer, Jesus. No one will even see you. Just tap your knee down real quick. And then you can have everything in the world. I'll give it to you. And avoid that horrible business of the cross altogether. Satan was well aware that in order for Jesus to save sinners, he must die. So Satan is well aware that the only way to subvert God being glorified for his grace in saving undeserving sinners was to lead Jesus away from that cross. No matter what the cost, Satan is intent on leading sinners away from trusting in the cross of Jesus Christ. Always, that's his game plan. Satan tried every idea he could conjure up to try to get Jesus to avoid this discussion and this conversation and this gospel message he was preaching about sin and death and hell and God's wrath. All the uncomfortable bits. And unfortunately, that's sort of watering down and tweaking of the gospel is happening way too much in so-called evangelical churches that should be proclaiming the gospel without apology. All of this kind of stuff sounds very harsh. Sin, death, hell, God's wrath. Well, what's more harsh? Telling someone they're going to die from cancer without immediate treatment, or just patting them on the back and avoiding the conversation altogether. There is no good news without the wrath of God being understood. There is no gospel without the penalty for sin being understood. There is no gospel without the holiness of God being understood as absolutely inflexible and intolerant of any and all sin. All sin will be punished because it must be punished. God's character is at stake because every sin must be punished. In order to save any sinner, their personal guilt must be atoned for by a sinless substitute in their place. Only Christ is able to offer his act of obedience to every one of the legal requirements of God's law to remove the penal requirements of the law in our place. But 1 Timothy 1:15 says it's a trustworthy statement worthy of all acceptance. Some of you know this verse. Worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. And for that, the death of an eternal being would be required. Suffering in their place would be required. And even Peter would later learn, as he was crucified upside down, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. He said, murder me upside down. And he was unashamed. That it's a privilege to give your life in honor of the one who loved you and gave himself for us, as Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says. Okay, the true gospel is hard to believe. I think we're starting to see this message in the gospel. The true gospel requires a great physician to heal spiritual blindness. True gospel is hard to believe, even for the 12. Second point, the true gospel is hard to live out. This is verse 34 to 37. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, you want to live it out? You want to follow me? He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What the disciples were acutely aware of here is that Jesus wasn't just declaring his own death. They knew that any one of his followers would also be putting themselves in the way of death. Jesus speaking openly now with the gospel that the Son of Man must suffer to accomplish salvation meant their necks were also on the line. Wow, it is costly to live out this gospel. Have you counted the cost? He brings the crowd together with his disciples and say, here's what it's going to cost. I must die. If you want to follow me, it's going to cost you everything. You must deny yourself. You have to deny yourself. You too have to take up your cross to follow me. And Jesus' listeners would have been extremely well acquainted with the Romans' preferred method of execution, crucifixion. There were crosses all over the landscape in Israel. They were meant to be an intimidation factor to keep the Jewish people in line under the Roman occupation. Crucifixion on a cross was the most brutal invention of torture and execution ever devised in human history. Excruciating pain. That word comes from excrucis, from the cross. Excruciating pain as the body weight is hanging on nails driven through the radial nerve between the two wrist bones. Every attempt to try to gain air as the lungs are filling with pleural edema from non-movement requires the excruciating agony of lifting your entire body weight on those two nails to try and gasp for more air. And eventually the pain is too much to bear, and the person just succumbs to the drowning, gives up trying to breathe. That's what it cost Jesus physically. But on top of that, it cost him something far more severe than even this physical torture. And that was that he endured the wrath of God, separation from the Father, separation relationally. The Trinity can't be separated ontologically, but relationally, he was separated from the Father in those 3 hours in the afternoon at Golgotha, the place of the skull, because he must die. He must suffer. Verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If you're focused all on yourself, you will die in your sins. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus is now spreading out the meaning a little bit that he intended for Peter. You're not thinking about God's things. You're thinking about man's things. You're not thinking about the things above. You're thinking about the things below. You need wisdom from above. Eternity is a long time, Peter. And anyone who wants to follow Christ must learn that the cost of giving up your life to have eternal life with the Son of God is actually a no-brainer when you see things clearly. If you want to keep up saving your money, getting a big house, trusting in people you know, forming a belligerent political party, or being overly proud of your self-righteous religious options and preferences, and yet not repent of your sin and follow Christ and trust in Christ's cross work, then you will lose your life. But by contrast, the one who realizes his life is a small price to pay to gain eternal life in Christ, that person will save his life. As R.C. Sproul famously said, "Dear friend, you have to come to realize that the Christian life is a throwaway life. It's a life that you would gladly lay down so that your Christ would be glorified. You'd rather give your life to gain Christ than keep your alleged pursuit of happiness and not have Christ. And in laying down your life for him, you would obtain the pearl of great price, whose riches are incomparable." You have to realize, folks, that you don't own you. And confessing the fact that Jesus is Lord is losing nothing and gaining everything. And so whoever gives his life for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake to see him glorified, that's the one who will save his life. And so Jesus in verse 36 uses a little bit more language, illustration, for people to get the picture in terms of accounting. Everyone's an expert of accounting when it comes to their own money. Forfeit, profit, and gain. In terms of the soul of a person, what would be the point of gaining massive material wealth and then spend eternity in hell, regretting that you rejected Christ? How in the world could you justify that kind of accounting? It's a rhetorical question. There's obviously no profit when you compare gaining physical things with the spiritual reality of a life in eternity with Christ and with Christ's people. And the cost for Jesus to make that happen is a cost beyond compare. The blood of the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no sin in the world that will be taken away unless it is through the blood of the cross of Christ Jesus, the righteous, being shed for you. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You cannot buy a soul. You can't buy your own soul. And Jesus is arguably referencing the psalmist in Psalm 49. If you turn quickly there, Psalm 49:7 says, "Truly, no man can redeem his brother." Can't be done. He cannot give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption price for their soul is costly, and it ceases forever. In other words, give it up. Stop trying altogether. No man can redeem a brother. In that context, it means another human being. Because he cannot give to God a ransom for him. You can't afford it. But Jesus, in Mark 8, is now turning his face towards Jerusalem. And he's turning his message toward his death as the means that God will use to save sinners from that penalty of death that they cannot pay. It's an eternal penalty. No man can pay that price. Psalm 49, no human can purchase the soul of another. Only God can do this. That's why the Messiah must die. Verse 38 tells us the heart of the matter. The huge chasm of distance and separation between man and God is this. The difference between godliness and godlessness is this very matter. Are you ashamed of Jesus and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation? The true gospel is hard to believe. The true gospel is hard to live out. And third, the true gospel is hard to proclaim. Verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ashamed. We read this today and we tend to think, well, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. But a question I ask is, are you ever ashamed of Jesus? Why in the world would you ever be ashamed of Jesus? What makes us embarrassed about Jesus and the gospel? So I think it's helpful when you're talking about adjectives to think of a spectrum. Not are you ashamed or are you not ashamed, but are there situations that cause you to become more ashamed and you slide on that spectrum of, wow, now I'm really ashamed? Where do you fall on the spectrum of ashamed to unashamed? And do situations cause you to move and fluctuate in how ashamed you are? Brothers and sisters, faith is not a private matter. I have my faith and you have your faith and to each his own. No. Verse 38 tells us that this is a reference to how you live your life in the eyes of everyone around you in this wicked world. Are you ashamed of Christ in this adulterous and sinful generation? And I'm not talking about in your prayer closet or in your calendar, your schedule of events, which is between you and your events calendar. I'm talking about your daily practice. Not your private devotions, but your public display. Because if you're ashamed of Christ in public, this verse tells us right from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of Man, who will be seen by every eye at his coming in glory, will be ashamed of you. Are you proud to stand up and speak loudly and openly, like Jesus is here, about what Jesus has done to save sinners like you and me? Or are you embarrassed in a way that causes you to keep your mouth shut and quietly avoid conflict for the interests of peace? I remember when Christina and I were just getting to know each other, she asked me if I was going to go to church. And this was the first time in my life I had any interest in a woman that was at a time when I was a Christian, saved in Christ. And I had a moment, this is the first time I learned this lesson, I had this very verse in my mind. It had just been in something I had listened to on Grace to You. And I said, why in the world should I be embarrassed to tell her that God saved me? And I told her my testimony and I told her the gospel, and God saved Christina. And now we're married. And so obedience to this isn't just theological discussion. This is practical. Is your self-assessment fixed depending on what the social scenario is? Are you growing? Are you wanting to grow? To be unashamed more and more by putting yourself outside your comfort zone knowing that Christ is unashamed to call you brother because he died on the cross to save you. What's the opposite of being ashamed of someone? Being proud of them. We talk most about the things we love most. What are you known for talking about? Here's the context for this statement about what it will cost you to follow Christ. Being a cross that you pick up daily. Are you embarrassed to tell people that you're a Christian because it costs you something socially? Or worse? Verse 38 says, the Son of Man will be embarrassed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father. How many people that that know you know that you're a Christian? How many people know you're Christ? And how will they hear if one is not sent? May it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So what in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Christ washed it white as snow. With his cross, he washed it white as snow. Let's pray.